Back in the spring, we decided that we would study the book of Amos, and I thought that we would be spending our Sunday mornings thinking about social justice, about inequality, about using our money fairly and generously. And to an extent we have. It's a strong theme in Amos, it's a theme through the whole of the Bible. You know, how do we use our wealth? Those things that God has given us. Are we getting our money fairly? Are we using it in a way that is generous? How do we respond to those people who have less than us? But as I've read and studied, God's word has taken me by surprise because I've learned that something which I think is actually pretty obvious when you think about it. The theme of Amos is not social justice. The theme of Amos is God. Amos is a book by God about God. When Amos was receiving this prophecy, as he sat down with his pad of paper to articulate God's voice to him, he was dealing with God. When Amos speaks to Israel, he is speaking from God about God. And when we open our Bible and we read Amos today, we are dealing with God. And that's why the book of Amos doesn't finish with a political manifesto. It doesn't finish with a 5-point economic plan to make the world a fairer place. It finishes with a vision of God. And I want us to see that this morning. That's what's on my heart for us today, that as we see this passage, we too will see God through the prophecy of Amos. And so if you want to turn with me to page 923 of your Bibles, I'll be referring to it as we go. And we begin, as I said, so we're on page 923, and we begin with a vision. Amos, for the first time in the book of Amos, he actually sees God. So far he's seen visions given by God, he's heard words from God, and this is where Amos actually sees God himself. He's standing by an altar. Now there is a very, very strong possibility, based on what we know from the rest of this book, that this vision took place at some kind of religious site. So you can imagine Amos is at this religious place, at an altar, and then he sees God in the midst of that. One possibility is that this was a place called Bethel. Bethel had been set up about 200 years previously to this as an alternative place of worship. And Israel, the people of God, had broken into two kingdoms. There was a southern kingdom, which was based at Jerusalem, which was the place that God had told David to build Solomon to build the temple centuries before. But the new break-off kingdom in this civil war, the king Jeroboam I said, I need to make a new place for my people to worship so they know that they're loyal to me and not to Jerusalem. So what Jeroboam does is he sets up an altar at Bethel and he makes the worship all about him. He makes his own calendar, he makes up his own rituals, he even gets golden calves, which are always a good sign, I think, when you're reading the Bible. If you see a golden calf, you know that you're in idol territory. And so there's a very big possibility that this vision was happening at Bethel, where perhaps even the king Jeroboam II, who was by all means considered to be a better king than Jeroboam I 200 years previously. But nevertheless, there's this big question, who is in charge of this worship as the king presides over this altar? Well, there's no doubt, is there, about who is in charge of this place. It's God. And he stands over this altar, not to bless it, but to bring it down. See, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Nobody, we go on to read, it's chilling again, nobody will escape the judgment of the Lord. If the sword doesn't get you, something else will. We read this in this column here, down there, verses 2, you can dig down to the depths of the grave. If you climb up to the heavens, even if you hide at the bottom of the sea, says God, I will send a serpent out to get you. And he says there, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Wherever you go, to run away from me, says God, I will find you. I wonder how many of us have ever been tremendously comforted by Psalm 139, these wonderful words of Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. For centuries, God's people have been reading those verses and thinking, ah, isn't that just lovely? Wherever we go, God is with us. And that is wonderful, wonderful news if you want God. But if you're running or if you're hiding from God, then that becomes a different kind of news altogether, doesn't it? What's the first thing that Adam and Eve do after they sin in the garden? They hide. But they can't hide, and ultimately neither can any of us. Everything that happens in history, everything that happens in your life, is under the kingship of God. If last week we sang together those words, from life's first cry till final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. What of God are we talking about here? Verse 5 onwards is a picture of who this God is. It says a dramatic language, by his word he touches the earth and it melts. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. This is the God who by his voice alone presides over all of creation, all of history. The Lord is his name. This isn't a God who lives in our pockets. This isn't a patron who's somehow bound to his people. Now, if you're a part of ancient Israel, you might have been quite tempted to think like that. You lived in a world where everybody literally would carry gods in their pockets, or many, many people would. You'd have a god whose idol was in your house at home. And the way it worked was this god was there to look after you. If you did the right things and said your prayers, this god would be personally bound to look after you and protect you and give you what you want. That's how much religion at the time worked then. It's how much religion of the time works now. And God says, no, I'm the Lord of all history, all of creation. We come, if you turn over the page, you'll see on page 924, some of the most intriguing verses in the whole of the Bible. Imagine you are from Israel. If you're from Israel at this time, the one thing that defines you as a nation is that we are the nation that God brought out of Egypt. That is your national identity. If you're an Israelite at this time, your whole who you are as an Israelite comes from this one thing. God brought us out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. You remember, he drowned Pharaoh's army. He took us into the safe place. And yet, I just find this fascinating. Verse 7, are you Israelites not the same to me as the Cushites? Cushites, an ancient people, sort of roughly synonymous with Ethiopians today. You think I didn't migrate also? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, but also the Philistines from Kaphtah and the Arameans from Kir? You think I'm not Lord over them as well? I have care, says God, for all people. So Amos is telling the people of Israel, don't think that just because you have this historic relationship with God, this historic covenant, don't think that you can take me for granted, says God. Amos says, don't go expecting special treatment just because of your status. The sinful kingdom will have to be destroyed. Now we know that this destruction was not the end of the story. And so even though the Assyrians came from the north and the Babylonians from the east, we know, even though they went through this period of exile in their history, that Israel did in fact come back again. And he says there in verse 8, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. He says he will shake them like a sieve. Not a pebble will reach the ground. So in other words, this sieve is a picture of God is saying, I'm going to find out, I'm going to reveal who the true Israel is. All the sinners, verse 10, among my people will die by the sword. So who are the ones who need to be frightened? That's the question. As this prophecy comes, who are the ones who need to be frightened? And the answer is there in verse 10. The ones who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. Not me. I've got nothing to worry about. I'm a good person. Or even God old matey has got me covered. Thank you. There was a German poet whose last words were, God will forgive me. It's his job. In 1969, a place in Mississippi called Pass Christian, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party. And so Storm Camille was coming in, and a bunch of people got together in a house and they said, we are going to have a hurricane party. The wind was starting to howl around, and the chief of police pulled up outside and sort of honked his horn and shouted at them. And a man with a drink in his hand came out to the second floor balcony and sort of looked down and said, hello, what can we do for you, officer? And the policeman shouted, "Look, get out, the storm is coming. The storm is getting worse," and they laughed at him. And in the end, the owner of this house said to the policeman, this is my land. If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me. So the police chief knew he didn't have the capacity to arrest 20 people all by himself, and he also couldn't persuade them. So he said, in that case, can you do me a favour? Could you please write down the names of all your next of kin for me, please? And so they were laughing as they gave him the names of their next of kin. An hour later, the front wall of the storm comes. Camille's wind speed was 205 miles an hour, the strongest on record. Raindrops whizzed around like bullets. And of course, the wind hit hardest and fiercest at Pass Christian. And some 20 partygoers were killed, and nothing at all was left of the house except for its foundation. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. So over these last few weeks, you have been listening to Amos with a sense of conviction. With a sense, actually, there are things in my life that I want to take to God because I know they're not sitting rightly in me, and I know they're not the way God wants me to live. If it brings you a sense of conviction or repentance to hear the prophecy of Amos, then that is a really good sign that God is at work in you through this. He is changing your heart. But if you read it, if you hear of God's judgment thinking, well, that's not for me, my life is pretty sorted, thank you. Or if you're reading this and thinking, a God who judges, how antiquated, and swallow that. Or even a God who judges me, how dare he? Then you have a problem. It's sometimes said that the God of the Bible comes to comfort the disturbed and to disturb the comfortable. And there's no doubt at all in my mind that Amos does the latter. It's the Bible equivalent of a double espresso or a stiff whiskey. And we get this all the way through the Bible. Look at Jesus. Who are the people who get Jesus's anger? Who are the people that Jesus despairs over? Those who look down on other people, or those who think that they don't need him. We look at Jesus and say, oh, that's great, but I don't need forgiveness. By all means, as we read Amos, repent. Let Amos sober us, but at the same time, don't let it affect your assurance that you are safe in Christ if you are a Christian. And it's a really good sign that you are safe in Christ is that you are very, very well aware how much your sin matters and how much of an affront it is to God and how much you want to change your life and move away from those things. And again, the danger is perhaps that we read Amos and we think despairing thoughts. We think, well, look at God's standards of justice. Look at the way God wants me to live. I could never do that. I could never live the life that God wants me to live. And if you're thinking like that, then you're actually already in a fairly healthy place, I would suggest. And the next step, if you haven't already, is to say to God, I need you to forgive me and I need you to rescue me. Now, I promised a couple of weeks ago that Amos finishes with a rainbow. Now, if God's judgment, as we've heard in Amos, is bigger and broader and wider than we could possibly imagine, then so is God's love, so are his plans for the universe. Verses 11 to 15, you'll see them on page 924 under the heading Israel's Restoration. These verses are so wonderful, they have such a different tone that some people have suggested over the years that Amos didn't actually write them, that they were tagged on, like an editor took the script of Amos and said, this is just far too miserable, we need to tag on a happy ending at the end. But this is the same God. This is the same God in this bit who is king over everything. And he won't just restore Israel, but he'll even include Edom. That's the country it says in verse 12. Edom historically representing opposition to Israel. It says, even them I want to include in this new thing that I'm doing. Yet his wonderful images of freedom, of plenty, of fullness. The harvest, the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman. The harvest will be so thick and so full in this new world that God is making that by the time the harvest has finished taking in one crop, it's already time to start taking the next lot as well. This is constant bringing in of good things. The hills will flow with wine, he says. I will bring my exiled people back. They'll rebuild cities, they'll plant vineyards, they'll even get to drink out of the same vineyards that they've planted. They will never have it taken away from them. This is happily ever after. How do we read this? How do we take this wonderful, encouraging, beautiful image of this happy, fulfilled kingdom where there is no injustice, where there's no misery, where there's no suffering? How do we take that and also take the shocking violence of some of the other passages that we've read in Amos over these next few years? And perhaps we might even take it a step further. We think, how can this come from the same God? You know, is this God schizophrenic? Is this God kind of at some kind of war within himself? Is this God really moody and temperamental, that one day he's smiting people and the next he's making all sorts of promises about the future? And there's all sorts we could say about this, but one thing I would say to that is when we make the mistake of thinking God is just like us, our thoughts can become very complicated. Luckily as Christians, luckily as Anglicans even, we have some framework for thinking about these kind of questions. And if you've ever sat in Evensong or one of those services and flick to the back of your old Book of Common Prayer, you might have noticed a list called the Articles of Religion. And the first of those, the doctrinal statement of our church, is that God is without body, parts, or passions. It feels quite strange to talk about God being without passions. But if you go to the older definition of the word, a passion is simply something from outside you that overtakes you or changes you, much as like a boat would be rocked by a waves. And so we experience, don't we, being torn by different passions within us. Perhaps there's someone who you love dearly, but are also very, very angry with. And you wrestle between the two, don't you? You have all sorts of sense of, I'm not sure where to take this. And that kind of turmoil, God never, ever has. Cannot be influenced by things from outside him. God is within himself, entirely whole, entirely simple, which means that his love is always fierce, his fierceness is always loving. And in the Bible, we see different elements of God's character at different times. And nowhere else do we see these two things any clearer than in the cross of Jesus. There's two forces going on here, both of which are shown in their biggest and most intense way possible. We have on one side, we have God's intense love for the world. This God who loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that everyone who believes in him should not die, but should have everlasting life. The God who weeps over his broken creation says, I love them. And then on the other side, we have the same God who at the same time is also looking with utter hatred at sin. He's looking at it with utter hatred at the fact that we abuse one another, that we take each other for granted. He's looking with hatred at the fact that we take him for granted. And those two things come together in fullness on the cross of Jesus Christ. They're on his shoulders. Those two mighty torrents meet. Nowhere else Can you see God's supreme judgment on human sin and his love for his people more clearly? And it was in anticipation of this, of that final work that Jesus would do, that he could stand out as a young man in public, making his first ever public speech and say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Now we know, if we've read our history books, that the history of Israel from the return from exile onwards has not been a particularly happy one. They did come back, they did rebuild, but I think this reading is pointing somewhere else, isn't it? It's pointing to the new heavens and the new earth. It's pointing to paradise itself. This is the world that we were made for. This is the world that our hearts yearn for. The reason that we hate injustice and suffering in this world is because each of us knows deep down that we are made for a world without those things. And this is the picture that God is painting for us at the very end of Amos. Amos doesn't end with God's fierce judgment, because judgment is always for something else. It is necessary. But you can't have heaven without it, because you can't have heaven with sin. And the way that God removes sin and deals with sin is through his judgment. Otherwise, we are left with a tepid God, a God that one theologian characterized as a God without wrath, who brought people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Now I hope that what we have heard as we have studied Amos for these last few weeks, that God is not a tepid house cat who can sit on our laps. God is in fact a roaring, powerful, life-changing God. He is a God who calls his people to repent. He is a God who is not safe, but who is God. And so as we finish today, Amos saw that. The question is, do we? Let's pray. Gracious God, we rightly tremble when we read Amos. We rightly repent and acknowledge now that we so rarely give you the full respect and awe that you deserve. And yet, Lord, we also know that you have called us as Christians to be your beloved children. And we pray now, Lord, as we read Amos, as we read the rest of the Bible, as we read the Psalms over the next few weeks, that we might just keep those two things in tension, that we might never just consider you someone to be taken for granted. We might never think of your grace as something we can just have humming in the background of our lives without giving you much thought. We pray as well, Lord, that we might know the freedom and the joy that comes from knowing that we are forgiven and we are loved in your Son Jesus. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that it is only by your death and resurrection for us that we can know these things. But might you make us an army of happy repenters, of people who turn back from sin with joy and not with fear. And we ask that for your Son's glory. Amen.